1 Kings chapter 2. Lord, we pray tonight. We thank you, Lord, for our folks here tonight. I thank you, Lord, for our special friends from Canada and their blessing, Lord, on tonight, their trip, their stay, their travel, everything, Lord. We pray for them. We pray for, Lord, those who can't be here tonight for whatever reason, Lord, too, that you're with them and they're with you. Open our eyes and our ears as we close this man's life, David. We've been blessed studying his life. He's mentioned more in Scripture than probably anybody except for you. We have gleaned so much from looking at his life. He's a man after your own heart, and that's what we want to be, men and women after your own heart. So, Father, as we bring his life to pretty much a close tonight, Lord, may we become more like him, the good side of him, Lord, the good things that he did. And Father, thank you so much. Bless us and fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might see Jesus right here on the pages of this book. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Obviously, we started the book of Kings last week, 1 Kings chapter 1. And the Kings are a continuation of 1 and 2 Samuel, basically. We've been looking at David's life for a long time. And as I was sitting there worshiping, I was trying to think, how many months have we been looking at David? I can't even tell. It might even be a year by now. I'm not sure. But we've begun, you know, what is really a continuation of the books of Samuel. In 1 Kings 1, David is pretty much a worn-out old man. And 70 may not be old, but this guy's been through everything. I mean, what hasn't he been through? He's kind of worn out. Life took a real toll on him. And again, another one of his sons, Adoniah, now attempts to seize the throne, and David is warned about it by Nathan, the prophet, and by his favorite wife, Bathsheba. And David orders another son whom God chose, we all know to be Solomon. Solomon's going to be the next king. David did promise Bathsheba that that son would be the son. But I think in watching him grow up and watching his other sons grow up, this wasn't David's first choice. Solomon kind of grew up in the palace kind of a guy. And I think that maybe Absalom was his first choice because Absalom was that kind of guy that kind of modeled himself more after David, but we know Absalom rebelled as well. But anyways, David orders Solomon to the throne and he's anointed as the next king of Israel. And really it was a tremendous chapter that we saw that opened the 1 Kings. If you look at chapter 2, we'll jump right in it. It says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth." And really what he means, David, the son of Jesse, Israel's greatest king, apart from Jesus Christ, of course. David knows he's just a man. And I like to look at that too, that these people in the Bible, they're just men and women. That's all they are. And no matter who's out there or we look at on the political stage or we see as a ruler or whoever it might be, I can look at them and say, that's just a man. It's just a man. That's a sinner up there. That's just a woman or whatever it is. David knew that. David knew he's just a man. And he shares with every human being the common destiny of all of us. Right here, he's going to go the way of the earth, which is death. And it's coming. And he knows it's coming. His life's almost over and he's going to pass from this life. So he gives a final charge to this son, Solomon. There's a more expanded version of David's orders to Solomon, if you want to look at it later on, in 1 Chronicles chapters 28 and 29. And there what it is, he really emphasizes building the temple. David made preparation for the temple, but Solomon's going to be the one to really build it. You could look at 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 later if you'd like. But here, next David says to Solomon, "Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." And for a guy to say this to his son needs to hear this. I think every son needs to hear this. I think every one of our kids needs to hear this. I want you to be a man. I want you to be a woman. I want you to be the woman, the man that God has intended you to be. And coming from their parents, I think they need to hear it. Maybe David sensed some kind of weakness in Solomon. I don't know. But David knew... If Solomon's going to be the king, David knows this guy's going to need to be a man. This guy's going to need strength. He's going to need wisdom. He's going to need courage. So he says, "Prove yourself a man." And whatever the exact reason was for that, I do know, and he does know, that great responsibilities are going to be required of this man, that are going to require great strength and courage as Israel's leader. Any leader is going to run into all kinds of problems. And I'm sure that even Solomon knows this. David wants to warn him. So the Lord Jesus, listen to this. And Warren got the same t-shirt you got me, the one that said Man Up on it and First Peter and all that. And I thought, what a great shirt. And I was thinking of that shirt as I was studying for this and everything. But even Jesus, you know, Jesus was a rugged kind of guy. And I'm not saying you got to be a real macho guy. That's not it at all. You need to be the man that God intended you to be. That's what it really means. But the Lord Jesus put it this way to the crowd who had come to see John the Baptist, if you remember. Matthew chapter 11, verse 8. He asked, "But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Or downtown, or where, I don't, but anyway. But John the Baptist had been brought up in the wilderness. He was a rugged kind of guy. He was a rugged dude. Our Lord was a rugged man too. I mean, you know, he was a man. He had calluses on his hands. He was a carpenter. This guy walked everywhere he needed to go. He trusted in God every step of the way. He was a rugged man. And he was God, but he was a real man. He was very man of very man and very God of very God. And David was a rugged man, a warrior who went through many difficulties. And again, many wonder if Solomon was really David's first choice. I don't know. But Solomon was brought up in a palace. And I was thinking of this. Here, he's brought up in a palace. He's only 16 years old at this point, believe it or not. And his brother is older than he is, but he'd never been in battle. He'd never faced a giant. He'd never been on the run. He never had to hide. I mean, I don't know what he had to do for himself. Maybe nothing. He never had to flee. He never suffered persecution. And he never experienced what rebellion was like against him or for one or whatever. So now here's David, and he's dying, and he exhorts the 16-year-old son, be a man. I want you to be a man. And I like this. Be the man that God wants you to be. Be the man for this time right now. Listen, and what it is, it's not like you've got to do you got to be Hercules or something. Be the man that God has intended you to be. Don't shy away from it. God will show you. God will enable you. God will help you. Are you going to walk with God? God will make you the man or the woman that he wants you to be. It's that simple. Sometimes it isn't that simple, but be the man for right now. Step up. And look at the best way to be a man is, verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. I love this because we had dinner with Peter the other night, and we were talking about guys that are just getting away from the Word of God. This is the instruction manual that God has placed on this planet for us. And because the world isn't looking to it for the instructions, the world's a mess. And why do we want to get away from it? Why do we want to teach some other book? Why do we want to bring other things into it, other philosophies or whatever it is, when we know this is what works? This is the instruction manual from the Creator himself. Why would we ever want to look to anything else? Why would we neglect this? If you were to work on your car or your computer or your bike without the instruction manual, you have at it. But think about this. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9 says, as we just read, if you look over that again, Psalm 19, 7 through 9 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And David wrote that, and David is saying the same thing to his son. The statutes, the judgments, the precepts, the law, all of it. His commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. You need it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't tweak it to make it mean what you want it to say. It says what it says. Don't mess with it. Don't screw around with it. Don't goof it up. Its meaning is clear. And here in verse 4, Look at, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. God will bless your family. And David, it's up to you as the man to teach him to be a man by teaching him the word, instructing him in the word, encouraging him to be in the word, to stay in the word, to be a man of the word. So God made this promise. So Solomon, walk in God's ways. It's not going to be your exploits. It's not going to be your education. It's not going to be how many degrees you have on your wall. It's not going to be victories or strengths. And can you picture trying to be David's son? Big shoes to fill. My dad did this, and my dad slayed giants, and my dad. And I really think that he's trying to say here, you don't have to be me. You have to be the guy that God wants you to be. And don't try to be another person. As pastors, you know, we might listen to the guy we really like, and I want to be like that guy. And I'll tell you what, you pattern yourself after that guy, you bomb, because that ain't you. God made you to be you, and you're you, and you got to be you. You can't be somebody else. And so anyways, be the man that you're supposed to be. And right here too, keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. Study the word. Follow it. You must, because if you do, you will do well. And God's very instructions are right here in this. And David says that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spake concerning me. God made me a promise. David has a totally common reason here, a common sense reason to exhort Solomon to obedience, but he also has a specific reason. God made a specific promise to David. And God promised David that as long as his sons walked in obedience, there would be one of them on the throne of Israel. Simple promise. Now, that's an amazing promise. And it'd be no matter what the Assyrians do, no matter what the Egyptians or the Babylonians do, as long as David's sons were obedient and they follow their God with all of their heart, all their soul, then God would establish their kingdom. He, God, would take care of the rest. I like that. See, if God has promised. Do we really understand this? I know this is like Christianity 101. God has promised, and if we follow his promises and keep his statutes and his commandments and so on, we do get blessed, don't we? It's when we get away from him, right? It's when we get away from him. We all do. But he's promised us. It's a promise. And people come to me, oh, it's not going the way that I really thought it should go. Are you really walking with the Lord? What's your prayer life like? Do you need to repent? And usually they pretty much know already. But God will take care of the rest. He would take care of it all. And then we could envy the sons of David because they had a promise like that. We could think, these sons of the king have a great promise like that. And I thought, well, don't we? We have a similar promise from God too. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. And we're king's kids. We're king's kids. He's made that promise to you. You know what? If you have to, every day this new year, read that one. Seek first the kingdom of God and his testimonies and his precepts and his word and his law and his judgments and his commandments and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And again, because we're king's kids. So God promises us that if we put him first, he'll take care of the rest. Two, if we read the Psalms, we can see the wisdom and the depth of walk that David had, can't we? Now David will give Solomon here some, you know, and coming from David, the instructions to Solomon, I'm sure there was even more to it and everything, but now David will give Solomon some very interesting, specific instructions. And we're going to kind of see David kind of cleaning up the kingdom for his son. And as we went through some of these stories in, you know, past nights and so on, we're going to see David take care of some of these interesting characters that came down the road in his life. So here comes some interesting, specific instructions, and it's really advice on dealing with friends and on dealing with enemies. Verse 5, moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom you slew, he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoarhead go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bachurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Machanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his hoar head, or his gray head, bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David wants Solomon to begin his reign in justice. And I kind of like this. It's like, you know what? Let's start off your reign with putting your foot right down, son. Justice. First of all, give justice to Joab. Remember Joab, he was guilty of murder. He murdered both Abner, the general of Israel's army under Saul. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And then Amasa, one of David's military commanders in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And as I said back then, Joab will be dealt with because he kept coming back and serving under David. And I said, you know, isn't it amazing he hasn't gotten rid of this guy yet? He goes on to kill David's very own son, Absalom. And he was ordered not to. He did it anyway. So Joab's a pretty complex character here in the Old Testament. And really, he was extremely loyal to David, but not all that obedient. Really loyal to David, but not extremely obedient. You know people like that? They may be really loyal, but they really don't obey all the time. Well, that was Joab. And if he thought David was led by the Lord, then to defy the king is to defy the Lord, isn't it? If he really thinks David's led by the Lord, then he's defying the Lord. And he disobeyed David when he thought it was David's best interest. And, you know, he's a cunning, cruel man. And if he can see this gets him, you know, what he desires, or if it could further his own personal position, then he'd do it. He'd do it. And he did. We saw that. Now, David doesn't even mention that Joab also killed Absalom, his son. And David commanded him, again, not to do that, if you remember 2 Samuel 18. It may be possible that by this time, David realized that his son Absalom had to go. Remember, it killed him when Absalom died. And I really think maybe Absalom was the choice to be the king, but Absalom rebelled. And David really, it really upset him when Absalom died. We know that and everything. But I think that maybe he realized he had to die for his treason and his attempted murder against himself, David, the king. So, again, king's kids are blessed, but their sin can't be ignored. And David did a little bit of that. And I have to say, our king, he can't do that. He can't ignore sin. He won't ignore sin. As a matter of fact, he went to the cross for our sin. He took the punishment for our sin. And he won't ignore sin. He can't. He's the king. So especially the King of Kings. He gave his very own life for our sin. Now, many people think that David didn't command Joab's execution during his lifetime because Joab had information on David. Joab knew about the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, if you remember 2 Samuel 11. Joab could tell that David was sending this man into the worst battle on purpose. Why are you doing this? Why? He's a good man and you're going to lose him. And I remember saying back then, something's going on, that there's a possibility here that Joab knows what David was doing. And I believe that he did. The idea is that Joab used the knowledge as blackmail against David, possibly. It could be, maybe. Now, this might be true, but it seems like others kind of knew about David's sin with Bathsheba for sure. All right, they knew that. And maybe some against Uriah too. I know that Nathan the prophet did. And like I just said, Joab. But it seems like Joab's knowledge is only effective as blackmail if nobody else knew about it. So I don't know for sure. But anyways, at least David knew Joab's character. He did. He could figure Joab out. He knew the loyalty and he knew the sacrifice Joab had made for David over the years, but he also knew the violence and the ruthlessness that this man was capable of. He was good for that spot, and he was loyal to David, but there were times that David knew that he was going to disobey. And he'd already murdered three men in cold blood, really. Anyway, maybe David felt under obligation to Joab. Now, I don't believe that David was lacking in courage or anything like that. I think that he wasn't able to cope with a mixture of Joab's loyalty and Joab's disobedience. And I say that because of what he did with his kids. He didn't deal with his kids' sins either. He didn't handle it right. He didn't take care of it. He didn't rebuke him and everything. So there's a mixture here of Joab's loyalty and disobedience, and he didn't deal with Joab. And I think it was a lot like his kids. He was unable to deal with them too. It's because of his sin. He'd have to rebuke them for the very same sin that he was guilty of. And it's okay. I have to rebuke my kids. If I had to rebuke my kids for sins that I've done, I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter who the messenger is, if the message is right. If you notice, too, it says, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, if you remember this guy was great. David wants Solomon to do justice to those who helped in a time of great need, if you remember. This guy brought, as David was leaving Jerusalem, Barzillai brought all these supplies for him. They're on their way out, him and his men. And he brought food and things like that back in 2 Samuel chapter 17. And he's going to be able to eat now at the king's table. Solomon, I want you to take care of this guy. He helped me. And to eat at the king's table was better than having a pension. Any beneficiary of that would receive a regular royal allowance of food and clothing under the king, with a house and land to support him and his family as well. I want you to stay close. I want you to live by me so you can come to the palace and you can eat with the king and so on. I want you to take care of this guy, food and clothing, right to the end, right at the king's table, plenty of food. Now, this next guy, Shimei, remember? Remember Shimei? The little guy said he's like Ernest T. Bass on Mayberry. Shimei, though, bring his gray head down to the grave with blood. And David vowed before that he wouldn't kill this obnoxious little rebel dude who was throwing stones and dirt at him and cursing him. You remember 2 Samuel 16. Now, to throw stones at somebody, obviously, that's nasty. But throwing dirt in this culture meant, I want you dead, like you're buried. Throwing dirt on him, I'm burying you. And he's cursing him, and I'm cursing him to death. This was a nasty little guy. So, of course, it's right for David to keep his vow. I'm not going to touch him. I'm not going to hurt you. He keeps his vow. But it's also right for him to make sure that Shimei received justice without David breaking his vow. So I'm going to have my son take care of him. And David let him go twice, even when his men wanted to lop off Shimei's head, if you remember. Let me go over there and just take his head right off. David said, no, leave him alone. Well, I don't think this is cruelty either. I believe that David looks at these guys and he thinks, I can handle these men, but Solomon's only 16 years old. I can handle these guys. I can put up with these guys. I don't care. They can throw all the junk they want at me, but my son's only 16 years old, and David doesn't think he stands as much of a chance with these sneaky backstabbing guys as he would. But you know what? This sets a great example to the people as a new king, doesn't it? That's for sure. I may be 16, and I may be the boy who was in the palace, and you guys might think I'm a wimp and everything, but I'm coming to the throne, and I'm putting my foot down. You messed with my dad, you messed with me. I kind of like this. It's justice. God's justice is for real. And a lot of people want to mess around with it and play with it and think that, well, God isn't, he's not doing anything about it yet. It must be okay. No, wrong. So David, he slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days of David reigned, that he reigned over Israel, were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. In Psalm 90, Moses tells us that he says that the years of a man are 70. And that's basically the normal lifespan for an average person. David, listen, David began to reign at 30. And there's a pattern with this. I thought about this. The Levites, started ministering at 30. Ezekiel started prophesying at 30. David, like I said, at 30. John the Baptist was 30. Jesus Christ himself was 30 years old when he started his ministry. So Joseph became the prime minister when he was 30. So I saw this pattern here and I thought, if you're under 30, prepare. Get prepared. Because I think the Lord wants to use you after 30. Get prepared now. You've got this chance. Get in the Word. Get grounded. Get ready. Sit before him. Lord, what will you have me to do? Think about it. At 30, maybe he wants you to get going. Ask the Lord. If you're over 30, then serve with wisdom and maturity. Be ready by then. Be the man or be the woman that he's called you to be at that point. And I believe that the true leader has his eyes on the next generation. You know, it's said that politicians have their eyes on the next election, but the real statesman has his eye on the next generation. And I like that because David wrote about that. Instruct me, Lord, help me to reach this next generation. And this next generation in our country, they're cruising out of control. Think about that. So if you're under 30, get prepared. Maybe the Lord's going to use you. You're over 30, you know what? Speak out in maturity and wisdom and serve. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. So here David rested or he slept with his fathers. And that phrase will become a common one throughout 1 and 2 Kings to describe the passing of a king from this world. But David, he surely passed from this world into eternal rest and reward. So this ends the earthly life of one of the greatest men to ever walk the earth. He really was. I love studying this guy's life because, like I've said 100 times, he was truly a knucklehead. But he was truly a man after God's own heart. And I wish I could be David. You know, I would like to say, oh, that's just, I'm a David. I wish. I'd love to be a David. But anyway, 1 Chronicles 29:28 says, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. And you know what? We don't hear a single word about his adultery. We don't hear a single word here about his murder because he had been through, he made a thorough peace with God, didn't he? He made peace with God. As we read through the Psalms, if you read Psalm 32 or you read Psalm 51, he sat before the Lord and it broke his heart. His heart was broken. He went before the Lord as if, I'm never doing this again, and I'm sure of it. And Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, and renew me in such a way that I can teach others not to do what I've done, which I think is an awesome prayer. So he made a thorough peace with God for the sins in his lifetime. Now you think about this guy. He was a shepherd. He was a soldier. He was an outlaw. He was a king, a fugitive, a sinner, a saint, a poet. A lot of things, wasn't he? And his experiences were like the writing of God on his own heart. The writing of God on his life. And those are the things that made him the man after God's own heart. He kept going back to the Lord. The Lord was with him. Or he was with the Lord. He had this real relationship with the Lord. That's the key, guys. That's it right there. What's your relationship like with the Lord? That's what it's all about. If you've got a good relationship with the Lord, you can't stay out of this book. Because this is where he talks to you and wants to manifest himself to you. And basically, he lived well, and it's pretty evident that he died well. He was also a king, a general, a father, a husband, a friend. He really didn't have, he had few equals, no superior other than the Lord. From his own time to the present day, there's really no one that surpassed him in all these areas, really, if you put it all together. You see a lot of faults in his life, but he would grieve over his sin. It would break his heart, and he'd sit before the Lord and want to be right again. That's what it's all about. I think sometimes repentance, being able to repent, is a true gift from the Lord. Knowing that you can do it, and he's going to forgive you, and you just keep doing it, and you keep getting up, and you keep going on, and you keep repenting, and you keep going. David did. That's what it's all about. People think, you pastors, you guys don't sin. Oh, no, 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 no. There's a lot of repentance going on, trust me. You know, anyways, so he was buried in the city of David. And the tomb of David, it was known in the time of Jesus Christ. If you remember, the apostles, they knew of David's grave as well. According to Acts 2:29, it was in their midst. Afterwards, the Christian writer Jerome, he speaks of it being known in his time as well. But what's currently known in Jerusalem as David's tomb, it's probably not. I don't think it can be. It's probably not the genuine one that was known in ancient times. But Solomon here, he sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So this shows that it's the fulfillment of the promise to David from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that promise will be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the son of David. But it also had a definite partial fulfillment in his son Solomon. With Solomon began, in a lot of ways, the most blessed period in all of Israel's history. Just its scope in magnificence and just the things that they had and everything. It was amazing. The most blessed period in Israel's history. But the splendor, however, was largely mental and material. It still lacked in the spiritual, as we see how Solomon turned out. Under Solomon, this ruler, he multiplied wives to make his father look like he wasn't doing anything. So it was largely mental and material. The spiritual is actually noticeably absent. So verse 13, and Adoniah, the son of Hoggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." He said, "Moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And she said, "Say on." And he said, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Now, I don't think he means that, because we're going to see why. "And now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not." You know, it's kind of like that phrase, "it's from the Lord." I think he's telling her what she wants to hear. I don't think this guy's 100% honest here. "Now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not." And she said unto him, "Say on." And he said, "Speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay," or he won't say no to you, "that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife." And Bathsheba said, "Well, I will speak for thee unto the king." So first she asks, "Do you come peaceably?" Which is a valid question, because Adoniah attempted to succeed David, if you remember, as the king of Israel. But he was kept from taking over when Nathan and Bathsheba warned King David of his plot, his wish to do that, his Adoniah's attempt to take over and everything. So Adoniah could have reason to wish revenge on Bathsheba. He could. Notice what he thinks here. Verse 15, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had their expectations on me, that I should reign." Do you know people like this, they get these ideas in their head and they see everything completely different? This guy's suffering from delusions of grandeur. I mean, in his mind, there was widespread popular support for him to be king, which isn't true. In reality, he only had a handful of influential rebels around him just for a very short time until they all deserted him. If you remember, they deserted once they heard Solomon was being anointed by the king. And rebels, one thing rebels do, they desert their cause when it breaks apart. You don't see rebels having reunions. You ever notice that? They don't have like 50 or 20 or even 1 year reunions. They just kind of run away. So they quickly deserted him when it was evident that David had favored Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, Abishag would be considered a concubine of David's, okay? This is how things went. So she was legally bound to him. And we know they were never intimate, but she's considered David's. And that bond is broken by death, and now Adoniah wants to take the concubine widow, Abishag, as a wife. And it's easy to surmise here that Adoniah wants more than Abishag's beauty. Now, the scripture told us this girl was very fair. If the Bible says that, then you know she was quite a looker, okay? So I think it's much more than that. I really do. More than her beauty. In 2 Samuel 16, Absalom, the brother of Adoniah, showed his rebellious claim on David's concubines, if you guys remember that. His rebellious claim on David's throne by taking David's concubines to himself. This is a display of power. This is what they would do back then. Many believe that Adoniah wants to declare or build a claim to Solomon's throne by taking David's concubine here, David's widowed concubine as his wife. And that's what the rulers would do back then. I know the Egyptians and everything, the Persians, the Arabs. There's a lot of historical examples among the Persians and Arabs and so on that the new king would take the harem of the previous king. And this would display his power. I'm taking all of your women. And this is how this is seen. And everybody would know this. Bathsheba would know this. They'd all know this. And he thinks he's getting away with something. He thinks he's doing something sly. But look at verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and he bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused the seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. This is great respect. Really, I like this. And like I said last week, Bathsheba's not the same woman. You're a new creature in Christ too, right? She's not the same woman she was. We only know of her one sin, really. And to think of her negatively is wrong. If she's been close to David the way she has, I believe she knows the Lord too. And she's a different person. She's a new creation. Well, Solomon the king honors his mom, and she deserves respect by now. And I think it's a virtue for any child to treat their mom this way and all. Then she said, I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on my mother, for I will not say thee nay. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to wife. So this is interesting because, so Bathsheba goes into King Solomon, and she knew that this was an outrageous request. She would have to know. But she agrees to bring it to Solomon, probably figuring that he would know, you know, he'd better know what his brother's up to. You better know what Adonijah is up to here, what he's thinking. You need to know this. And notice that Adonijah called it one small petition. You know, you had to emphasize that, right? Well, Bathsheba knows this isn't just one small petition. She might even be being a little sarcastic here. I could picture it. All right, because to make this request here would be, because it's probably even more offensive to Solomon to hear this. It's even more offensive to Solomon's ears to hear this than her own. And it will be too. And I believe she knows what Solomon's reaction will be. But she wants to put an end to this all. Well, watch this. Verse 22. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is mine elder brother, even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Why don't you ask for all of them too? Then King Solomon sware by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord, which hath established me, and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon went by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and fell upon him that he died. I'll tell you what, you saw Benaiah coming at you. You better watch out. This is the lion slayer, giant killer, mighty man of God number one. This is like, whoa. Well, Solomon, again, he becomes very zealous to give justice to Adonijah because he knew that God had given him the throne. God has put me on the throne of Israel. So Solomon simply acts according to the terms of parole. If you remember last week, he gave him the terms of his parole, didn't he? We saw that were granted to Adonijah. We saw that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 52, which says, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. And this is wickedness. I'm going to explain this a little more in a minute, but Adonijah actually makes a wicked, treasonous request, and Solomon sees through it. You know, in some ways, I think Solomon already had all that wisdom that God's going to give him that we're going to see. I think he already has it. He just had to have God tell him, I'll give it to you. But really, I think he already has it. Because what he's doing here is some really wise things. He sees through this. So he's executed because of it. Now, why would Adonijah, after hearing the warning Solomon made in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 52, why would he make this request? Why would he make such an outrageous request? Well, you know what? Probably Just like David suspected, I think Adoniah probably felt that Solomon was young and immature and not very smart and not very bright and kind of timid. And that palace guy, he couldn't make up his mind, wishy-washy, that kind of stuff. Young and inexperienced and weak, too weak to do the right thing. But hey, he finds out soon enough, doesn't he? Wrong answer. Solomon becomes a wise, decisive leader. And you know what? God appointed him to the throne. God isn't going to put a dummy there. And verse 26, and to Abiathar, now he's going to take care of another guy here. The priest said to the king, get thee to Anatoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death too. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. You were with him, and you were pretty loyal to him. So I'm going to honor you a bit here. And all that my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. Very interesting. Now, Abiathar also deserved death because he supported Adoniah as the next king in defiance of the will of God and the will of King David. So this was treason against both God and the king of Israel. But Solomon says, I will not put you to death at this time, not right now. So Solomon shows mercy and wisdom to Abiathar. And every time I see a king giving mercy, it's always a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Mercy. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give you mercy anyways. And that's the picture of our king. So Solomon shows mercy and wisdom to Abiathar, and mercy shown in sparing Abiathar's life because of his past standing as chief priest and a supporter of David. That's why it's given. Now wisdom shown in exiling him and saying, I'm not going to put you to death at this time. But it lets Abiathar know, listen, you're guilty, and you deserve death, but you're not getting it. I think of us. I'm guilty, and I deserve death, but I'm not getting it because my king has mercy too. So I like this, that he lets him know that he could still be executed. Note verse 27, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now you might remember way back to 1 Samuel. This refers to the prophecies found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3. By removing Abiathar from the priesthood, this fulfillment happens. Solomon, probably without even knowing it, fulfills the promise of judgment against the house of Eli. If you remember Eli and his two priest sons, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli didn't deal with his sons, and his sons abused the priesthood, and they didn't serve the Lord faithfully. And God said, judgment is going to come upon your house. Well, finally it does. It finally does. So it comes against the house of Eli, made about 100 years before this, and long before Solomon. I don't even know that Solomon knows that he's actually helping to fulfill this, but he does. So Solomon, again, he's on the throne. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adoniah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. So now he comes down to Joab. And finally, Joab gets cornered. Joab had also supported Adoniah in this treasonous attempt to gain David's throne. And now he imitates Adoniah's attempt to find refuge by taking hold of the horns of the altar. We saw that in verse 50 last chapter, that Adoniah did this too. He ran to take hold of the horns of the altar, which was a common practice for mercy. They'd run in and actually grab the horns on the altar, like, you can't kill me here at the altar. And they'd hang on to the altar. Well, again, common practice. Adoniah did that. Joab didn't know where else to flee. Where would you flee? Except to the horns of the altar too, which in reality, he probably hadn't ever approached this very much before this point. That's the problem. He's fleeing to the horns of the altar. Was he ever there before? People will flee to God in this last-ditch attempt sometimes, and they don't really mean it. They're just like, what do I do? And you need to really reach out to God. Is it real? I don't believe it's not. Well, we know it's not real. He probably hadn't approached this altar much before at all. As far as we can tell, he showed little respect for true spirituality during his life. He was a rough man of war. He cared little about God. He cared little about the tabernacle or the priests or the altar. But here, when he's in danger, he fled to the place that he'd avoided, and he seeks mercy. And he takes refuge of that which he had neglected. So laying hold of, you know, literally laying hold of the horns of the altar don't help Joab. And you know what? There are many people today that are holding on to, they're hoping to be saved because they lay hold upon the home of the altar of sacraments, things like that. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. You know, again, don't be deceived. Many will be surprised when the Lord says, you know what? I never knew you. Can you picture the Lord saying that? Here's Joab. Have mercy. And the Lord is saying, I never knew you. And don't be surprised when the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And they say, but I was holding on to the altar. But did they obey the command of the king? Did they know the king? Did they think that they had other info or something? Did they think that they knew some kind of secret? See, it's not going to matter. Come to the altar all you can, but make sure you're saved. There are people that will run into the church and think, because they're running into the church, I'm okay here, and I'm going to church, and me and God, you know, I got the thing going on with the man upstairs. No, you know what? If you got a thing going on with the man upstairs, you don't call him the man upstairs. You call him Lord. And I just wanted to make that point. It's too late for Joab. Joab's going to get slain, and he never had a relationship with the Lord. But I'm hanging on to the altar, though. Yeah, but this altar is like the first time you've ever come here. Go to the altar all you can, but make sure you're saved. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he has said, and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed. I mean, he murdered people. From me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword. My father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah, plus his very own half-brother. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed, forever. And you know, if you remember, David had cursed Joab and his descendants already. So here, it will return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and slew him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. So Solomon said, strike him down. And even though it was like a universal custom in the ancient world to find sanctuary, to run to the altar, and to hold on to the holy altar, Solomon knows that this ancient custom doesn't absolve you from sin. It wasn't used to protect a guilty man. He's guilty. It can't protect a guilty man. Exodus 21:14 actually says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. If he runs to the altar looking for mercy, but he's guilty of murder, get him away from the altar and kill him. He's guilty. And since Joab refused to leave, Solomon had it executed right at the altar. He's really putting his foot down. You know, this is going to show those that want to rebel. I don't think this guy's going to put up with it. So it would have been an insult to justice not to slay Joab. And really, David was accountable in delaying this as long as he did. And maybe the circumstances of his government wouldn't allow it sooner. I don't know. But upon David and his descendants, verse 33, and upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. And this was only true if David's descendants follow the Lord. This will be true of our descendants if they follow the Lord. If you've got descendants, then it's up to us to tell them this too. if they follow the Lord. Our destiny isn't determined by our ancestors. It's by our current relationship with God right now. Your ancestors don't have anything to do with your salvation. You can't skirt in on your parents' relationship. God has kids, no grandkids. So our destiny isn't determined by any ancestors. It's our current relationship with God right now. So David reinforces this principle with Solomon earlier in verse 4 by reminding him what the Lord promised. If thy children take heed to their way and walk before me, walk before God, in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now verse 36 says, and the king sent and called for Shimei. He's just going to get them all, isn't he? And said to him, build thee a house in Jerusalem and dwell there and go not forth thence anywhither or anywhere. So Shimei, remember, was associated with the household of Saul. That's why he got all mad at David. And they ran into each other again. And Shimei's like, oh, now you're the king. No hard feelings, right, buddy? You know, and David's like, yeah, okay. Well, being associated with Saul and all that, he shows himself as a threat to the house of David, 2 Samuel 16. David instructed Solomon not to allow Shimei to die in peace. And back in verse 8, well, look at Solomon says, for it shall be that on the day that you go out and pass est over the brook Kidron, that thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. There's something in here, and I'm going to try to pull this out. I'm working on this all day. He passes over the brook Kidron. Shimei, I think, is a symbol of sin, right? He's a sinner. He's a rebel. He's cursing the king. He's like me. I've been a rebel. I've thrown dirt. I've thrown stones. I've been a nasty dude. I've mouthed off. I've cursed people before. And he passes over the brook Kidron. That thou, if you do that, you'll know for certain that thou shalt surely die. So here's this sinner going across the Kidron, and the minute he does, you shall surely die. I thought of Jesus. When Jesus crossed the Kidron, he set his face like flint, and he knew, I'm going to surely die. There's no turning back. I'm crossing the Kidron, and it's flowing red with sacrificial lamb blood, and I'm on my way to the cross, and I represent sin. I just thought, whoa, there's a picture going on here. He shall surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. You know what? The Lord's blood was upon us if you receive him. Anyways, and Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. You know, Shimei, it's cool, king. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now, Solomon began dealing with Shimei by placing him under house arrest, basically. And Shimei thinks that the saying is good. And Shimei knew that Solomon really was merciful and generous to him. He knows. He not only agreed with the arrangement, he's also grateful for it. In verse 39, it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. Now it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord and protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain on the day thou goest and walkest abroad any whither, that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidst to me, the word that I have heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? Why'd you leave the house? Why'd you cross the Kidron? Why'd you do that? So here, Solomon, he extended mercy to Shimei, but Shimei abused it and took advantage of it. When the king lays down some directives, why do we? I see a pattern here, like time goes by and the danger sort of wears off. The threat kind of wears off. And maybe I can get away with this. I'm going to sneak off, see if I can get away with this. Isn't that us sometimes? We do that kind of thing. He took advantage of it. Maybe it seems like it's mainly a matter of neglect or forgetfulness, but it's criminal to neglect or forget a royal covenant, isn't it? Would we neglect a royal covenant with our king? Would we neglect or forget with our king a covenant that he's made with us? I certainly hope not. Do you realize the covenants that he's made with us? What I like about them is they all depend on him, his faithfulness. But still, we don't want to sin, and we don't want to be out of his grace and everything. But the king said moreover to Shimei, "Thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So this chapter demonstrates that Solomon's throne was secure really at an early date, not much like the reign of David or even Saul. And this initial demonstration of justice, I believe, is really important for Solomon to perform right at the beginning of his reign. He seems to think that if such bad men remain unpunished, then it's going to hurt the nation. It really is. The nation can't prosper, and that's true. Justice must be done. And I believe that Solomon sees these moves as acts of justice that God requires him to perform. Be the man, Solomon. Solomon's really being the man. He's being the man that the Lord wants him to. The Lord is a man of justice and mercy, but he requires him to perform these things to establish and to maintain his throne. I wish we'd be that quick in slaying the things in our lives, and slaying our arch enemies, and I mean like the sins in our lives. We would do this with our enemies. Swift justice, take care of these things, the sins, the reoccurring sins in our lives and things, the sins that threaten us. And we're often pardoned too, you know, we're offered pardon, I should say. We are offered pardon as well through the Lord's amazing grace. Don't be like Shimei. You know what? Stay in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. Stay, in other words, stay close to the Lord. Don't cross the line the Lord has drawn that you're not supposed to cross. Remember Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think about that. And I think these are pictures for us. They're true stories and everything, but there's spiritual aspects in the New Testament of these stories made principles. And we can't do what these men did either. We can't break these covenants. We can't stray from Jerusalem either. And I hope we slay our sins that threaten us like these men were slayed. Because that's what God wants you to do as far as justice. Slay these things in your life. Don't let them hang around. Don't give them a line to cross. Kill them now. And I mean your sins, of course. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. We pray your blessing tonight. I thank you, Lord, that not only you're a God of justice, but you're a God of great mercy. And all we have to do is ask you for it. Father, I pray you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us, your mercy upon us. Give us traveling mercies as we go home tonight. Father, I look forward to this new year as one, Lord, where each one of us in this room rededicates his life to Jesus Christ. Lord, that we live for you now, that we put you first in our life, that your relationship with us is the number one thing that we look forward to. The first thing in the morning, we look forward to being with you. The last thing at night, we look forward to being with you as we even sleep. Lord, I just pray that this next coming year, we'd be sold out for Jesus. And Lord, we would love to tell people about how great you are and how awesome you are. Give us the gift of evangelism. Loosen our lips. Lord, may we speak with love and our speech season with salt. May you give us boldness. Thank you. Thank you for all the blessings and gifts, and provision and protection you've given us this whole past year. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.